And let's go ahead and begin our worship with a reading of his word. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 50. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. Please stand for the reading of his word. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 11. And his word reads, "Thus says Yahweh, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that I cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and my sackcloth their covering. Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen to a disciple. Lord Yahweh has opened my ear. And I did not rebel, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not dishonored. Therefore, I have not set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. He will contend with me. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a judgment against me? Let him approach me. Behold, Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears Yahweh, that listens to the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who gird yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We just thank you for all that you do in our lives, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to be here, Lord, today. I pray that our worship is pleasing to you, Lord. I pray that as we sing, that our hearts are sincere. I pray, Lord, for those who may be struggling today, Lord, who need peace, who need to hear of your truth, of your word, Lord. And I pray that the messages today and the singing of your truth, Lord, will comfort those hearts and will show people, Lord, that you are the great healer, Lord, and that you are the great giver of grace and mercy, Lord. We thank you. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this day to glorify you, to worship you through your word. We pray for those preaching today, who've taught today, that your truth has been revealed to us through the scriptures. And we thank you for this message and the fellowship of the saints with us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. It is your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let me take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We'll start our reading in verse 53 this morning and go through verse 65. We'll have another Sunday to finish out this chapter, and then we'll go into Mark chapter 15. That'll be Sunday after next, and Ray will lead us into that teaching. This morning, we will look at Jesus being led into the hands of these sinful men with evil intentions, to appear before his arraignment, going into religious trial, and also be seeing Peter and just the beginning of his denial of the Lord. So start with me at verse 53 of Mark 14 and follow along. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." The guards received him with blows. Let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, as we come to you, as we see this obscene display of man's supposed justice system and all the violations of their own laws, God, we recognize that this was all under your sovereign control, and yet these men are responsible. We're all responsible for what we do every day, Father, in our treatment of sin in our life. Let us condemn sin in our life. Let us hate it. Cause us, Lord, to confess it when we do commit it before you. We know what it costs you. And today we witness this horrific scene, but we know Jesus gives us the example of one who was composed. He knew everything that lay before him. He knew the suffering that he would undertake on our behalf. He knew the sin that would be upon him. He knew the cup that he must take, the cup of your wrath. And yet he went willingly, obedient to you. And we thank you, God, for this awesome display of compassion and love towards those who did not deserve it. And we thank you for that grace that gives us salvation, this great gift of Christ's sacrifice for us. And we love you, Lord, and we ask that you help us to have ears to hear, that you give us the minds to understand and to act upon this with wisdom, and that you give us the faithfulness to be obedient to what you call us to do. And we ask all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we ended the scene in the garden where Jesus had been praying to the Father that if an hour of this cup would pass, that his will would be done, if there was another way. He was fully submitted to the Father's will. We saw the disciples who were not obedient. They were told to watch and pray, and they had given in to their weariness, and they fell asleep. And 3 times Jesus had to go and wake them and then return and pray to his Father. And then we see the betrayal of Jesus leading this mob into the garden to take Jesus into custody and then to bring him before their courts of law. And that's where we left off last week. Jesus has submitted himself to them. There's been no fight. There's no resistance from Jesus. Though all had fled, even Peter himself, he was left alone with those who were against him. Now, Mark tells us in verse 53 that they led Jesus to the high priest. And it is before this council of men that the innocent one will appear before the guilty ones. And the guilty ones would be making their judgment against the one who was just, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So they led Jesus to the high priest, is what verse 53 tells us. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. The coming together of all these groups of men to make up the decisive council called the Great Sanhedrin. Mark tells us there's 3 groups. There's the chief priests, The chief priests would have been all the Sadducees who had been former high priests. The high priest who was in charge at this time, Caiaphas, we'll be looking at him just a little bit more. He was the chief priest. He himself was a Sadducee. So this was one of the groups, the chief priests. Then we have the elders. Who were the elders? Well, we look at commentary, and most think that the elders were the influential lay leaders that weighed in on the decisions in the Sanhedrin. And a lot of them were chosen by the chief priests. So they were appointed lay elders. So you know under whose influence they were. And then Mark tells us that we have the scribes. We've seen them many times come onto the scene, especially as Jesus is performing his miracles. He's teaching and he's forgiving sins, that they are the ones that would be accusing him and finding reasons to make accusations against him. And we see all that culminate today. But these scribes, Pharisees, they were scribes. Many of them were. And so these three main groups constituted the Sanhedrin, which we call the Jewish Supreme Court, which met in Jerusalem. Now, there were lower levels of court in towns that had 120 heads of family, Jewish heads of family, in a town. They would establish these lower Sanhedrin courts, like our magistrate courts in smaller towns, and they would comprise of 23 judges, and then there were even smaller groups with towns that didn't have 120 heads of home that would be more like three judges that would make these decisions. And then if things could not be decided upon, they could appeal to the higher court, which is the Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, or the Great Sanhedrin. And this is the one that Jesus is appearing before. This is the one he is led to the high priest, who is Caiaphas. Now, before we really get into this passage of scripture this morning, I think it's good to kind of build a foundation to preface this with what we witness here in this mockery of justice as they condemn the just one. And it's ironic, really, because the group that demanded a perfect adherence to the law, the Pharisees were really good in their outward display of obedience to the law, and they demanded this of all the other people. They saddled them with all these extra burdens that were really not part of God's law, but they were their way of controlling the people, and they expected a perfect achievement of this following of their law. And the ironic thing is that although they demanded perfection, here they were the ones that were guilty of breaking their own established laws. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Mishnah, which was written around 200 AD, and prior to this, there were a lot of oral traditions that were carried along. And that's how we know from historical accounts is how were they to make decisions in these courts, and what were their practices within the courts. They had specific frameworks that they had to operate within. And what we know is that the first miscarriage of justice is that they started with their clandestine operation in the middle of the garden, coming under the cover of night to take Jesus into custody. And they were doing that not during the daytime as they should have been out in the open, but here they were doing it under the cloak of darkness. And this was their first violation of their own laws on court matters. And then the official meetings, when they held court, that was to take place during the daytime. Scripture tells us this is happening before dawn. There's a third phase of this that does happen during the day, but the first two phases of this trial, which I'll add a little bit more detail to that here in just a moment, but the first two phases were also done under the cloak of darkness. This was happening on the 15th day of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, and it was also a feast day. This was also illegal for them to do. They could not hold court proceedings during a feast or even before the day of a feast. So they were in violation of their own law on that matter. They were also to cast individual votes. And the individual votes, whichever was unanimous, it had to be more of one. They always had a odd number that would cast votes so that there would never be a vote that would be equal. But they had to cast individual votes, and we don't see that in our reading about the trial of Jesus. Rather, it was by acclamation and applause that they convicted Jesus of this supposed crime, simply because the high priest declared him guilty of blasphemy, and all joined in, and a mob mentality took over. So it was not by individual votes, and there again, they're in violation of their law. There was also to be a 24-hour period between the verdict of death and the actual sentencing. And this was done so that if there was any evidence that surfaced during that 24-hour period that might acquit the one who was declared guilty, that it would allow some time for that to be revealed. Also, Jews had no authority to execute. And also, the accused must have representation or counsel. There must be a defense attorney, what we would call a defense attorney today, in addition to the prosecution. And opposite of what our court system does, the prosecution always goes first here, but there the defense was the one to give the first account. Again, according to Jewish tradition and what we understand these laws to be and how they violated them. And they were also not to be asking any self-incriminating questions. And Caiaphas asked Jesus directly if he was the Christ, and that was a self-incriminating kind of question. So there again, they're in violation of their law. Also says that judges were to fast through the entire trial. These judges could not fast this trial. It was during the feast time. They were not really permitted to fast. So here they were again in violation of their law. And I have a list of others that we'll not go through, but I think we will see how each and every one of these was violated as we walk through this passage together. Now, there were three parts of this ecclesiastical trial, a religious trial. There would be a civil trial that would be held before Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. And there were three phases there as well. But the ecclesiastical trial that Jesus was now facing was divided into three parts. We have to go to the book of John to tell us that there was another appearance of Jesus here before he arrives at the house or the palace of Caiaphas. And so one part was the indictment of Jesus, or searching for something to indict Jesus with. And this happened before Annas, who was and had been the great high priest. And he was also the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who is the high priest at this time. Turn with me to John chapter 18, verse 12 through 13. As we look at Jesus' first appearance before this ecclesiastical court, and it starts with their searching for something to indict Jesus with. Many think that Annas was actually the one who was really in power. And maybe that's why they brought Jesus here first, that he was the brains of the council. We find out that he is a very evil person, along with many of these others, but he was also rich. He had built up a financial empire. Jesus had essentially in one day exploded his financial empire and lifted the veil off of what was going on in the temple courts when Jesus went and threw over the tables of all these merchants, calling it a den of robbers. This was also termed the Bazaar of Annas because he was the one that was exacting out of the people a premium price for the doves and other things that would be sacrificed at the temple. And he had quite a racket going on there. It was quite an enterprise for Annas. And of course, Jesus now having come in and pretty much have exposed what he was doing and telling the people that this wasn't a place of worship as God had intended it to be, and they had turned it into a den of thieves. He was incensed and outraged along with many of the others, and this was the one Jesus was first appearing before. Now, if you're there in John 18, look at verse 12 with me. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So this is Jesus's first phase. He's appearing before Annas. They're looking for something to indict him with. And now in that same chapter of John, go to verse 19. The high priest, this is Annas, still John's calling him a high priest because he was a former high priest, also probably indicating here that he was the one that was really guiding things along. It says here, he questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Jesus, with his words, is calling them out. He had done this already in the garden. We asked, "Why didn't you come and seize me when I was out in broad daylight, when he was in the temple courts, when he was teaching the people, when they demanded that he give an answer about who they pay their taxes to? Why wasn't it there that you seized me?" Jesus knew they wouldn't do that because it was in broad open daylight. He's calling their attention to what they're doing now under the guise of being legal about things, when in all actuality, they were violating their own rule of order. And here's another violation. We find that in Luke chapter 22, verse 54, that instead of meeting at the normal place where they would hold these trials, that would be on the west side of the temple enclosure, instead of there, they met at Caiaphas's house. Or perhaps it was his palace, because he was very rich as well. So we have Jesus having the arraignment before Annas. Now he's appearing at this trial before Caiaphas, which is where Mark brings us in on the scene. And then we'll have a public retrial by the Sanhedrin the very next morning that is in the light, to give the appearance that they've done this all above board, and which they really hadn't. And that will be at the beginning of Mark 15, and Ray will be teaching us on that. Now, as I mentioned, and we're not going to get into it today, there was a secular one. This was the civil court, and this one had three parts as well. Jesus was brought before Pilate. He was then sent to Herod, and then he was brought back to Pilate for a final decision to be rendered. So we have two courts, and we have three phases in each court. So essentially, Jesus is appearing six times before these unjust men. And all that here to preface us getting into this morning and going through this passage verse by verse. And now in verse 54, Peter is brought back on the scene for just a glimpse that he's still here. Peter telling Mark what to write down. So I haven't left his denial out of here. That's going to come. And so now Peter is still there. And he says Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. His confidence is starting to wane a little bit. He's not side by side with Jesus. He was part of the party of disciples that said fled in the garden. And now he's kind of come back in, but he's there on the fringes. He's hanging back. He's observing from afar. He's not jumping into the fray. He was already told by Jesus he had to put up his sword. But he still wanted to know what was going to happen to Jesus, and not risk being exposed. In Matthew 26:58, it says that Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he goes inside. He's set with the guards to see the end. He wondered and witnessed. He wanted to witness what was to come of the end of this trial. Would they convict Jesus? Would he be exonerated? He was curious. He knew what Jesus had said, but he still wanted to be there to see what would happen to his Lord. There was still a little bit of courage in Peter, at least to go this far, to go inside the courtyard. And it says that he sat there with the guards to see the end. Now, these guards are not to be understood as Roman centurions. They would not have been there. These would have been the temple police that we talked about earlier. They were part of the mob that came to apprehend Jesus in the garden. But these men were under a Jewish jurisdiction. But when you look at Matthew's account of this, when he says he set with guards to see the end, or I'm sorry, coming back to Mark's account of this in verse 54, that he was warming himself at the fire. At the fire, literally in Greek, means toward the light. So Peter didn't have his back turned to these people that were there. He was toward the light. You could see his face. So he's still there, somewhat courageously wanting to see what would happen with Jesus, and maybe thinking that he had already passed the test of not denying his Lord when he came in with a sword to try to take matters into his own hands. But just so that we don't forget about Peter, he inserts himself here, and then we move back into the court appearance. In verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. They were putting together things very quickly. And you all probably had to do a task, you know, quicker than you really wanted to. Try to get prepared for it on a moment's notice, and you always leave out certain things along the way. Well, these men had left out a lot of things, and one of the things that they had failed to do was corroborate and get those who would testify against Jesus. So they're frantically searching for someone who will provide testimony, and they needed the testimonies to agree as well. And you can just imagine this frenzy that they were having to go through. It serves them right that they had to at least work through this, and wanting to find somebody who would give an account that they could stick to Jesus, in a sense. They don't care if it's true as long as it is against Jesus. Seeking testimony against Jesus is what Mark tells us. So they were seeking. They were actively going about finding people. And according to historians, it was not permitted for judges to initiate charges. They had to have somebody that would provide testimony. All the judges could do was investigate the matter. They could hear out the counsel. They could hear out the defense and the prosecution. They could hear out the testimonies, but they themselves could not initiate the charges. Again, a violation that we will see just here a little bit later. They were acting as prosecutors because they are hungry for murder. They want to put Jesus to death. And in their eagerness to convict, they show their lack of preparation. And it says, and I'm paraphrasing here, that their search turns up nothing. It says they found none among those who they sought testimony from against Jesus. And then in verse 56, it says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So they found people that were willing to testify against Jesus, but because they had little time to rehearse and corroborate, because they needed those testimonies to agree, but yet their testimonies did not agree, they did follow at least one rule that they had, and that was to bring witnesses in, and they didn't testify with another witness being present, because then they could listen in and they could make sure that their story corroborated. They would bring in someone to testify, and then they would bring in another, and then they would bring in another. It says many bore false witness against him, but what? Their testimonies did not agree. And this only served to highlight Jesus's innocence and their blatant corruption of all who came to speak before this court. It's a blundering ineptness on the part of the Sanhedrin. See, their original plot was to wait until after the celebration of the Passover. They had a plan that they were going to eventually take Jesus into custody, but they wanted to wait till after the feast was over, because they knew if they were to take him in during the feast, not only did they have to plan things a lot quicker, but they would already be in violation of their law, because they couldn't be holding court during a feast or even on a Sabbath. They would be in violation of their law. But because they found that one disciple that was willing to betray Jesus, they wanted to act quickly because opportunity had come to them. So here they are blundering. In verse 2 of Mark 14, You know, there is where they say it, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. But here they are now holding court in the middle of this feast. There are some who suggest here, though, that because these testimonies did not agree, it was because there were some in the Sanhedrin, or some that were brought in to testify, who were secretly sympathetic to Jesus. I looked it up, and it suggested that Nicodemus, by being a Pharisee, that he was part of the Sanhedrin, and maybe Joseph of Arimathea, the one who sold his tomb for Jesus to be laid in, that he perhaps was also a member of the Sanhedrin. So maybe there are those who are sincere and believe who Jesus says he is, and maybe that is why some of these testimonies weren't corroborating. They were trying to protect him as best they could, but that's just speculation. One commentator here says, the harder you work at covering a lie, the more exposed it becomes. They needed two agreeing witnesses. They sought to have this done beforehand so that they could be ready, and maybe they had work to do that, and because it was at night, they probably had to get people out of bed in order to come and provide testimony. But again, we can only build the picture and the scene that is going on here with the information that we have from Scripture, and everything else is just man's speculation. Deuteronomy 19:15 is the clear law that they were trying to follow here with the witnesses. It says there, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And when church discipline, this is also the method that we essentially follow that's laid out in Matthew chapter 18. And this references back to Deuteronomy 19. So there is an attempt that they're making at trying to make at least a portion of this right and following somewhat the law. And the rule was that witnesses, they must testify separately. And if they contradicted each other, then those testimonies were to be thrown out. And what we're finding is that their testimonies were not consistent. They were not equal with each other. They were not alike. And their lies lied. Coming to verse 57 now, in verse 58 of Mark 14, sorry. Verses 57 through 58. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now let's do a comparison here of their accusation, which is false. It says they bore false witness. Let's look at their accusation with Jesus' actual words. So turn to John chapter 2, verse 19. What did Jesus actually say? They're saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Jesus said, chapter 2, verse 2, or I'm sorry, not 2, verse 19. I'll start with verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. If we compare those side by side, there's some insertions that they've made in here. Jesus simply says, destroy this temple. He's speaking of himself. He's not speaking of the physical temple, but rather he's talking of himself and that he will raise himself up again in 3 days. And they're saying that he will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And that's their insertion. Jesus did not say that is made with hands. They're referring to the physical temple, and he's referring to his body. And they're trying to say that he would replace the present temple with one of the different kinds, implied that he was orchestrating an overthrow of their divinely instituted worship center, and therefore that would involve him in an open disloyalty to their sacred institution. Of course, this would get them riled up, but Jesus wasn't speaking of that physical temple, though he would prophesy about it later on and that it would be destroyed, this was not what he was speaking of in that moment. And so they bore false witness. And bearing false witness was not just a minor offense. If you were accused of this, the Old Testament said that this was a very serious crime. And that they were so willing to bear false witness means that they were willing to face the judgment that is rendered against someone who bears false witness and it turns out not to be true, then they would get the punishment of the person who was being accused of that crime. So if the punishment for a crime committed was death, and that false witness provided their testimony that was a lie, and if that person was convicted, they would get their punishment too if it turned out that they were lying and they were bearing false testimony. So serious was the nature of that kind of testimony, a false testimony. It was a crime. We find that in the law in Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 19. Now, verse 59 of Mark 14. Yet even about their testimony did not agree. And just looking at this, and it's just like they're digging themselves in deeper with their own law violations. They're tripping down the stairs in an attempt to make matters look legal, and it's just spiraling out of control for them because the testimonies had to agree and they weren't agreeing. People were even bearing false witness. And only Mark is the one that describes this inconsistent testimony. If you go to the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke and John, they don't point this part out, but Mark does. Because he wants to point out they couldn't even do a good job at lying. Commentator Cole says, it is harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. That is what it is for them. And then in verse 60, it says, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? The high priest, he appears very impatient, very frustrated with what has gone up to this point. These proceedings have not gone as he probably intended or he imagined them to be. It's not going as smoothly as he had hoped. And so now he's taking matters into his own hands. I can almost see him standing there as judge, being the great high priest, and all these people bringing in, and they're giving their testimony, and then time after time, they're finding they don't agree, and it's almost like he's just planting his head in his face and shaking his head. It's like, what are we doing here? And now he realized, I got to just take this in. He got to wrestle control out of this, and I've got to come up with something. And he doesn't question the false claims of those who are bringing these false testimonies. He doesn't question the inconsistency of all of it, but rather he takes matters in his own hands. He puts it all on Jesus, looking to him to answer this and to self-incriminate. And remember, self-incrimination, they couldn't do that. Again, he's violating his law. He says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? That even though we can't get them to corroborate, here they're testifying against you, we're going to go ahead and take that into account. What do you have to say about that? He's putting it on Jesus. It's not supposed to be this way. But in verse 61, Jesus, it says, he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So Jesus' silence just makes him all the more angry because now he just has to repeat himself. Frustrated, can't get their story straight. He's surely squirming. He's frustrated that Jesus won't answer him and self-incriminate himself. And this is how liars and deceivers will operate because they don't want to be caught in their lies and deception. You know, sin doesn't walk towards the light. Sin walks away from it. It wants to pull the shades down when light starts to appear. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the light. In him is life. And that life was the light of men. And he is standing there before them and they're judging and accusing the one who is our great high priest, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26:63, follows along with what, you know, Mark's account says. Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And when he says, "I adjure you," as Matthew's account tells us, saying that is that he's trying to up the ante here, because if he can do that, then he's going to put Jesus under oath. When you say, "I adjure you," that means you're putting someone under an oath, and it's an attempt to get Jesus to incriminate himself under the oath and legal practice. But legalities here have long ago vanished from what is a blatant illegal proceeding. Every detail of this trial is under God's control. Every detail of our scene in the garden was also under God's control. And Jesus, fulfilling prophecy here, does not answer him the first time. It says he was silent, that he doesn't answer him. Isaiah tells us in 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is Jesus fulfilling the prophecy that was spoken of him. He is led to the slaughter. I think it was no accident that Mark writes that when he was bound, he was led before the high priest. And here he opened not his mouth. He was a silent lamb before the shearers. Now, we put ourselves in this place, and as a normal person in our flesh, being so fearful of our lives, we would argue for our lives. We would try to make a defense for ourselves. I doubt that any of us could really stand there and be silent before those who were about to shear us, those who were going to kill us. But Jesus, again, holds that peaceful composure, knowing that he is submitted to the Father's will. And while he is fulfilling prophecy, he is also not going to give their mock trial the appearance of a form of legitimacy here. Jesus knows everything that they're doing that's illegal according to their own laws and customs. And Caiaphas asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" This is what he's adjured him to tell him, that, "Tell me this, you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." He wants Jesus to answer yes to this. And I think it's ironic that here the high priest asks Jesus if he's the anointed one, the Messiah, hoping to trap him in a statement that the council would regard as blasphemous. The high priest knew what Jesus had repeatedly claimed time and again. In open daylight, he had claimed this. Jesus would not shrink back. As he's entered into Jerusalem, he knows his path towards the cross. As Ray read it in Isaiah 50 this morning, his face was set like flint towards his mission of redemption. Lord Jesus knew exactly what was happening, but he didn't sidestep. And here he would respond. He wouldn't be silent any longer, but he would respond boldly, and there would be no unambiguous declaration here in what he's saying, in both his being Messiah and his also being God. So that brings us to verse 62 of Mark 14. It's Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So Jesus taught the children this morning, the great I am, the ego I me, Yahweh God. He is the supreme authority. He is sovereign over all, and yet he is God who has come, our Emmanuel. And in just two words, he says he is God, Yahweh God. And now Caiaphas, he thinks he's drawn out exactly what he wanted. And in his mind, he must be thinking that he's won here. Jesus has been silent, and now he openly declares that he is God, like he previewed already for them in the garden. You remember the scene where they came to apprehend him, and John tells us that when they asked him if he was Jesus, and he said, "I am," and they all bowed the knee, showing and illustrating to him, giving them that preview of his power, and here he does it again for them, "I am." He doesn't sidestep it. He knows what this will lead to. And that would have been enough, you know, but Jesus then identifies himself as a son of man. And that's the title he's used most often when he's addressing crowds and saying to them who he is. He says, the son of man. He talks about the son of man will be lifted up. The son of man will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And time and again, he said, the son of man. Well, what does that mean? And what does that mean to this Jewish court who is falsely accusing him? Well, it means this. Go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. And I know we looked at it before. Daniel writes in verse 13 of chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And know that Caiaphas and all the others in the Sanhedrin, when Jesus says the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, that he was not just talking about any one of us, who I could say that I was a son of man in a much lower form, and that I am born of man, that I am of flesh. But he is saying he's the son of man that is prophesied in Daniel, who will come and who will have a dominion, and that dominion would be an everlasting one. One that would not pass away. Their court, their trial system, it was of man. That was going to pass away. Jesus would come in fulfillment of the law, and all of the system that was entrenched and ingrained in the temple worship would now be completed and accomplished in Christ. And it would be that everlasting kingdom and dominion that he would usher in. And so when Jesus concludes this pronouncement, he's saying that this is his judgment in light of their judgment against him. And I wonder if these words must have haunted them the rest of their lives. I don't think that Caiaphas probably slept very well after this trial, nor did Pilate or Herod or anyone that had some hand in the way that Jesus was accused, in the way that he was wrongfully convicted, because they understood this well. And so just me paraphrasing, you know, what Jesus is essentially saying to them, because in addition to saying that he is God, when he says I am, he is also saying that the one you now judge is the one who will judge you in the end. And he'll say to me, he says, and what he tells us in Daniel, it's an everlasting dominion. It's an everlasting kingdom. Mine will never fade away. Mine will never perish, but yours will. It's coming to an end. Yours is a temporary judgment. Mine will be final. He says, I stand before you, but you will one day stand before me, and there will be a reversal. And this, some notes that I jotted out to the side here as I was thinking through this morning, because I recognize that this is, in our culture, a month that many are celebrating their sin and their pride and hypocrisy, and that still today people put God on trial in these marches. And essentially what they're saying is, your word says this is wrong, but I'm shaking a defiant fist in your face and saying it is right in a sense. If they could only know what they were doing. The month of Pride Month is their celebration, and it's a way that I see just mocks God in his face. And there will be a judgment. And they have been judged. And so it is happening here that we see in this court of Caiaphas that the unjust are judging the just. And it is still something that we do today. And I know I may be singling out one group, but we're all capable of it. I'm not saying that any of us are immune from this, because we all are susceptible to doing awful things in our flesh. But here is a holy God that is on trial before sinful and unrighteous men, and they are rendering a judgment against Jesus. In 63, verse 63 of Mark 14, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy, his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving of death." So as soon as Jesus declares that he is the Ego Me, the I Am, ascribing to himself the deity that he rightly deserves, and then he's talking about his judgment of them being the Son of Man, immediately the priest starts tearing his garments. This hypocritical display that he's somehow offended by what Jesus has said, when it all along this is exactly what he wanted Jesus to say, so that he could finally find something to accuse him of, to indicate that blasphemy was spoken. He begins this outward display of a strong contempt towards someone that would speak words of blasphemy. Only they weren't words of blasphemy, because Jesus rightly can have these words on his lips. Though outwardly he wanted to put on the display of offense, inwardly there was evil delight. Back to their plotting in Mark 14:11, there when Judas went to the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus, it says there they were glad and promised to give him money. There was glee in their hearts. Even in Caiaphas' ripping of his clothes, he's joyful within, in an evil kind of enjoyment of what he feels he's accomplished. And Caiaphas was the epitome of a hypocrite, a drama queen, reacting in self-righteous horror. And he quickly asked for judgment of the entire court there. No 24-hour waiting period. That was to be the case. If it was death, they had to wait 24 hours before they could even sentence him. So the timing, although orchestrated by God, shows how quick they are to move to violate their own laws. The sacrificial lamb was led to slaughter, and the timing was perfect. They walked right into it. They wanted to wait till after the feast. But what would be the meaning of the true sacrificial lamb being sacrificed for the atonement of our sins if it were not on the Passover? But yet he would be our Passover lamb. And so it all happened in the timing of God. 65, and this is where we're going to end this morning. "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This judgment had been made long before this mock religious trial. They knew they were going to convict him somehow. They're just simply going through the motions. And here now they're mocking the King of Glory. They're spitting on him. They're striking him. They're covering his face. And then they're striking him, telling him, "You know, prophesy. Tell us who it is that's striking you." And it's such a mockery. Isaiah 56, though, 50 verse 6, that was included in the verses that Ray read to us this morning to open up our services. It says there that, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And here too, prophecy would be fulfilled. Jesus would not deliver himself from this moment, though he could. There was no courtly decorum that should be expected here of those who called themselves elders and high priests and scribes. But rather it was an emotional outburst. And this emotional outburst was led by the high priest. The third phase, this one being the second phase that has taken place, would take place early in the morning. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 15. And they wanted the appearance of all this being above board, though the first two phases of this done illegally as far as their timing, and then they would try to have another one out in the open so that people would think, okay, well, they've gone about this in a fair way, when in actuality we know that they haven't, but they're at least trying to give the appearance of that. And then they also know that when they lead him into civil trial, that they have to have more than just blasphemy. That's not going to hold weight in a civil court. And so they're drumming up more lies, and they're going to try and label Jesus as an insurrectionist, because they know that in the court of Rome, that will be dealt with, and it will be death. So the creator of the universe, before enraged men spitting and hitting, he never lost his poise. He never lost control. He was the God-man. He was there according to the divine decrees of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having put all this in place, having written through the prophets in the Old Testament, and it now being accomplished and fulfilled in our reading of it this morning. Though Jesus could speak one word, though he could call the 12 legions of angels, which would be 72,000, to deliver him out of this moment, he didn't. And we look to Jesus to be the example for us. He lived a sinless life. We're to strive to be obedient to God. We're to strive to be holy as he is holy. And we do have another helper within us, his Holy Spirit, that through salvation he gives us, and that he indwells us. And so he helps us in our Christian walk to walk obedient unto God, though many times in our flesh we will stumble, but we should, when we grieve the Spirit, be led to confession and be continuing to bear fruit in keeping with repentance as part of our sanctification. But how do you respond when you are wrongly accused? How many have been wrongly accused? Feel you've been wrongly accused. Whether it's been among family members, maybe it's been in a church. For sure, it's probably been in the workplace. If you've been in the workforce for quite some time, yeah, it's probably going to happen. And then in our response to it, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here because I would have to be raising my hands at each one of these, but how do you respond when you're wrongly accused? Do you become extremely defensive? That's your immediate reaction. I'm wrongly accused. Now I'm on the defensive. And then I move to seek to justify myself. How am I going to do that? Maybe it's even go on the attack yourself. Attack the attackers. I think that's probably what the world would say. Or maybe it's I'm going to gather all the evidence that I possibly can to support my claim, so that I can win others to my side, and now we can come against my accuser with everyone else backing me because I've gathered all this evidence to support myself. And it's all in defense of self. It's all in preservation of self when we're wrongly accused. How hard is it on the opposite side of that to stand before our accusers in silence? I've had the great fortune of working with a couple of men and having a couple of men that God has put into my life that have been, you know, mentors to me, where I can see the product of God working out in them, this patience, seeing them face some really hard circumstances and not saying anything in their defense. And I believe there's great wisdom to be found in that. And the greatest example we have is our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Coming back to Peter, remember, he's inserted here in just one verse. He was there. He was in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. He's witnessing these things that are happening, and he never forgot it. How could you forget something like this? And in his first letter, Peter tells us what we are to remember. Speaking to himself here, I'm sure that scene that we observe here today, that we need to take heed of, how Christ is our example. And so I want to close with this passage of scripture this morning. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, and beginning in verse 20. Today, as we have just been witness to this illegal trial, the arraignment of Annas, and now the appearing before the high priest Caiaphas, and what are we to look to as our example of when we are falsely accused, and Peter having witnessed this scene firsthand, he writes this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, go to verse 20. It says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And this is how Christians are to respond when they are falsely accused, when they are unjustly vilified, when they are abused. Instead of retorting and trying to justify ourselves and gathering evidence to present our case before men, Peter says we are to return good for evil. That we are not to revile in return, but we are to commit ourselves to him who is able to judge things justly, to God himself. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the things that we have to consider that are before us. And sometimes they're hard to understand, Lord, because we sometimes look to examples from the outside of Scripture to guide us in our reaction to things. And we see scenes of courts of law and what we expect to be right and just, but we can only attain only so much justice that we will never be perfect at it. We live in a world that proclaims social justice at the expense of biblical justice, and we ask, Lord, for you to direct us in truth, and we find truth in your word, and we know how we are to respond and react because Christ gives us that example. We know Peter was witnessing that scene and that he later writes what we just read together, that we're not to return evil. And God, that we are to not to revile in return. And how hard that can be, Lord. And some of us may be right in the middle of something right now where we're being falsely accused and we feel that we've got to use something to defend ourselves, God. But your truth is what prevails, and we pray for those who are in the middle of these things and ask, God, that you would uphold them with your truth and that you would give them courage in the face of false accusations and maybe false testimonies. Lord, help us. We know that of our own steam that we would attempt to lash out in anger and do other things that are not becoming of a Christian, but we strive and we seek to obey you and your word and to live a life that is marked by the righteousness of Christ and how he would react. And so please help us, Lord, by your spirit within us. I pray, God, for those who may be on the other side and they're the false accusers. They're the ones who are scorning and mocking, slandering. God, that you would draw them into your light, that you would reveal to them what you have done for them, and that we come to you pleading for your mercy and confessing of all their wrongdoing before you and repenting of that sin and turning to you in faith and recognizing that you are the Holy One. You are the one who is truly just, and you bore our sins and transgressions to the cross so that they could be dealt with justly there, and that the Father would crucify his Son. so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. I thank you for the gospel truth, and I thank you that you have overcome sin and death in the grave, and that you are risen, and that you are now seated at the right hand of the Father. We love you, and we proclaim you, God. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.